I was reading the other day, as I do every day, and I found a story about a guy who had given his life to the Lord and was in the process of developing those habits that flow from faith, Bible reading and fellowship and prayer. And this fellow was establishing in his life the habit of daily prayer. And he just made it a point. A certain time each day, he had a special place. I don't know if it was his kitchen table or his bedroom closet or what, but at one point in his day, he would sit down and be still and pour his heart out to the Lord and listen to what maybe the Lord would have to say to him. And part of his prayer, time and time again, and I don't know where he got this, but as he was praying, he would say, "Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life." And that sounds good, you know, because we get those places that are neglected. I mean, don't look too close. You'll probably find a couple way up high where we can't reach them. But, you know, to clean the cobwebs out, that seems like a good thing to pray, a good thing to want. Until one day, this guy was praying, and a friend of his was over, and they were praying together. And they sat there quietly, and they were praying. And the one guy says, "Lord, and, you know, Lord, please clean the cobwebs out of my life." And his friend said, "Yes, Lord, and kill the spider too." Don't you just love that? You know, kill the spider too. It reminds me of that old joke, you know, "Doctor, it hurts when I do this." He says, "Well, don't do that. You know, put it down." You know, a lot of times we would rather look for a way to deal with the symptom, you know, the cobweb. We would rather take a pill or put a Band-Aid on our problem when what we really need to do is to go to the root of the problem and deal with that. What we need to do is kill the spider. Well, you know, there's a critical point in the life of faith where talk turns into action, where that confession of faith that we've talked about in the past becomes a conversion of life, where lip service becomes life service and right living isn't just rule following. Instead, it's a true and genuine expression of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer cleaning the cobwebs. Now we're asking the Lord to kill the spider. Well, that's where the people in Nehemiah's day found themselves. We've come a long way up to this ninth chapter. And now we find the people having reached the point where they were no longer satisfied to be called governed by God, because that's what Israel means. They were no longer satisfied to be called governed by God. They wanted to actually be governed by God. And here in chapters 9 and 10, we find the people making a covenant, making a promise to the Lord. And as with any covenant, those promises are sincere. Those promises are intended to be kept. And there's no doubt that these folks were convicted. There's no doubt that their confession was sincere. But was their commitment genuine? Did they want the Lord to clear out the cobwebs, or did they really want the Lord to kill the spider? And what about you? What about us? Is your commitment genuine? And how do you know? I mean, how would we know? You've come to your senses and you've recognized your need for a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You've prayed that prayer of confession and you've invited the Lord into your life. You've made the commitment to put Him first in all that you do. But how can you know for sure if your faith is more than just a crutch to ease the weight of life in the world? How can you tell if you're really taking care of that spider, or if you're merely cleaning out the cobwebs? That's the question. And in this passage this morning, we're going to see that the Lord has given us three things to look for, three benchmarks if you want to call him that, that reveal whether or not our commitment to him is genuine. Now, chapter 9 is a chapter that recounts the historical highlights of God's dealing with Israel in the form of a prayer. I encourage you to read that through on your own. This morning, we're going to pick it up at verse 38, the last verse of chapter 9, and then continue in to chapter 10. So here we are at Nehemiah 9, 38. And because of all this, this is why you need to read the previous verses, because of everything they just prayed and promised to the Lord as they recounted the desert wanderings and the manna from heaven and the quail and the water from the rock and the parting of the Red Sea and their whole history. Because of this, all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, be their priests, and our priests seal it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were, and all the way down to verse 27, we have another one of those long lists of names that we won't take the time to read out loud here, but let's pick it up in verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we wouldn't buy it from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. And we would forgo the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinance for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering on the Sabbaths, the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priest, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Now, what does that have to do with spiders? The first benchmark. When you give your life fully over to the Lord, you're going to submit to his word. Look at verse 29 once more. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Now, when the Bible says walk in the Spirit, walk in the law, walk with the Lord, you know, those kinds of phrases. When we see the word walk, the implication there is step by step, just like we walk step by step. I'm sure I've told you this before, but George Plimpton, the writer, once got a bit part in a movie with John Wayne. And he had some time in between scenes, and he went and met the Duke. And he said, "Mr. Wayne, just could I ask you, would you show me that famous walk? You know, that John Wayne walk. How do you do that?" And John Wayne said, "Well, sure, Pilgrim. You know," he says, "what you do is you take your, you start off in one spot, you take your left foot and you put it out here like this." And George Plimpton's watching. He says, "Okay, left foot, got it." And John Wayne says, "Then you take your right foot and you put it out here like this." And Plimpton says, "Okay, left, right foot." And then John Wayne says, "And then you do it again. And you do it again. And pretty soon you're walking." And that's all there is to it. One step at a time. Walk with the Lord, walk in the Spirit, walk according to God's law. The implication there is that it's something that we do a step at a time. Let me read for you Psalm 37:23. Don't turn there, but if you're taking notes, you might want to look at the full thing later. Because it says, "The steps of a good man," good person, "are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." When my steps, my walking, my step-by-step walk is ordered by the Lord, influenced by the Lord, he delights in that. He delights in that. Now, so the next question is, well, how do we do that? How do we walk in God's law? Well, this may not be the whole answer, but the most obvious thing, the place to start is through the law, or through God's word, by feeding on God's word. We talked about this just last Sunday, the importance of reading the word, taking in the word, hearing the word, studying the word, meditating on the word, discussing the word. It's God's word that feeds and waters our born-again spirit so that we grow into the things of the Lord. To walk in the ways of the Lord, I'll refer you to Psalm 1. You know, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but in the ways of the Lord. Delights in the law of the Lord. This reading idea, I know that I read way more than I want to. To tell you the truth, I don't like to read. It's too hard work for my brain. But I've learned over the years in ministry that that's just what's required of me. But there's something interesting. A few years ago, most of you know that my history before I went into ministry almost 20 years ago was as a musician. My whole life I was a musician. My dad taught me to play guitar when I was 7. I was in an all-kid band when I was 11. We made a record for the first time when I was 13. When I was 16, I dropped out of high school to get a job playing guitar, making more than my teachers did. And then I got my GED and blah, blah, blah. It's a long story. But all I did my whole life was play guitar. And then from that, you know, late 60s through the 70s into the 80s period that I was really focused on music, the cool thing, the hot thing in music, at least in my little world, was this country rock. You know, my dad liked country music, country western music. "Saddle up your pony," and you know, I mean, I'm talking cowboy music. And of course, me being younger and my older sister, I was influenced by the rock and roll. She was a Beatle, you know, the perfect Beatle maniac, had posters and pictures and all of her albums. I used to sneak into her room and play her records. And then she'd catch me, "Ran in, Dad, Ronnie's in my records again," you know, and I'd get in trouble. But I loved all that stuff. And so when I was a young teenager, this whole country rock thing kind of merged rock and roll and country western. And I thought, man, this is it for me. And I followed all the bands, you know, the Flying Burrito Brothers and Poco and the Byrds and whoever else there was, you know, Commander Cody and the Lost Planet Airmen and the New Riders of the Purple Sage. And this is all, and you know, all the bands that the guys in the Eagles were in before the Eagles ever existed. And I was into that whole thing. So I told you all that to tell you this. About 5 years ago, I found a book on that whole era was called Desperado, you know, after the Eagles song. And it was just simply a history, a very interesting story about how all those guys got started, how Don Henley met Glenn Frey, and how J.D. Souther didn't want to be in the band, and so he wrote the hit songs instead, and blah, blah, blah. Stuff that interests me, and I can tell doesn't really interest you. But I was fascinated by this, and I bought the book. It's a paperback, you know, about an inch thick. And I read the whole book in 3 days. The whole book in 3 days. Now, in that 3 days, take a guess how many pages of God's Word I read. Well, it's a little better than that. Two, three, you know, the passage I was teaching that week and all the sort of connected passages. And I just, you know, I caught myself when I finished that book and then I turned back to my studies to get ready for Sunday. I realized that, man, you know, I read this much about something that doesn't matter. It doesn't make a whit of difference in my life or anybody else's life, whether I read this book, whether this book was ever written. It has nothing to do with anything, yet I devoted 3 days of my life to reading it. And I didn't read but a few pages of God's Word. See, to walk in God's law, you got to know God's law. It's just that simple. And the great thing about it is this: the deeper you go into God's Word, you come to see that walking in God's truth is walking in forgiveness and the security that he gives us. See, walking in God's law is not rule keeping. It's not, the Lord makes that clear. Turn in your Bibles, find Isaiah chapter 1. I'll give you a minute. You go forward from Nehemiah, past the Psalms, and Isaiah is just on the other side of Proverbs. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 1, and I hope you're smarter than me and remembered to mark your spot in Nehemiah, because I just lost it. There we go. Okay, walking in God's law is not rule-keeping. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give your ear to the law of our Lord, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I can't endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All these things that he talks about here are the expected and accepted religious practices of the people of Israel. They bring bulls and goats and sheep and doves and grain offerings and incense offerings. And the Lord says, all this stuff makes me sick because all you're doing is following rules. Your heart isn't in it. You're not worshiping me. You're not even obeying me. You're just toeing the line, thinking that you're going to accomplish something in your own self-righteousness. Ephesians 5:25 says this in the context of marriage. It says, husbands, love your wives. Now, this is the part I want you to get. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. See, walking in God's law, there's a washing that happens there. The word washes us clean in a way that our own religious activities just can't. As a matter of fact, our religious activities serve no other purpose than to puff us up. Look what I did. I went to communion every day last week. I drank more grape juice than you can imagine. I had, you know, a whole package of crackers. Boy, aren't I holy. I walked little old ladies across the street. I mean, I served, and I went to every Bible study there was and all the prayer meetings and all the rest. And the Lord says, no, if you're doing that, if you think you're going to impress me with that, that's not what it's about. And submitting to his word, following God's word, living by his word, is not that kind of rule-keeping process. It's a process that washes us because the Lord loves us. He sanctifies us, sets us apart, and cleanses us with his word. That's what it's really about. As a matter of fact, what we're talking about is submission. But maybe not what you think when you hear the word submission. Because every wedding I do, I try to make this clear, actually in premarital counseling, but also at the service itself. When the Bible says in Ephesians 5, 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. That's not a command to jump and bow and scrape and serve like you were some kind of slave. Not at all. What that is, first of all, it requires the husband to be trustworthy. And once this wife has, it says her own husband, once the wife has a trustworthy husband, and why would she marry any other kind? But once the wife has a trustworthy husband, she can cooperate with him. That's what the word submit means. Cooperation based on trust. We have the washing of the water with the word. We have the submission to the word, the cooperation with the word. Why? Because we trust it. That Ephesians passage says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There's a sacrificial part in there. There's an element of putting her first. And when the husband puts the wife first, puts the family first, then that lets the family relax and have confidence in him and just cooperate with his leadership. And that's how it is with the Lord. His word cleanses us, it fills us up, and it gives us the ability to just relax from all the striving and all the religious duty and the forced obedience and just go with the flow of God's grace and rest in his love. We can say, Lord, I trust you. I'm going to cooperate with you. I'm going to follow your word, but I'm going to do it because I love you, not because I think I have to, or I'm going to, you know, get in trouble if I don't, or get some sort of special reward if I do. That's what it means to submit to his word. It means to cooperate with him every step that we take because we trust him. Benchmark number one, are you submitting or cooperating with his word? Is when you give your life fully to the Lord, you're going to submit to his word. You're also going to separate from the world. Look at verse 28 back in Nehemiah. It says, he brought all the people together, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nephilim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. Now skip down to verse 30. They continue, we wouldn't give our daughters as wives, and we wouldn't take their daughters for our sons. And verse 31, if the people of the land wanted to do business on the Sabbath, we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't conduct ourselves. They separated. There's three things I want you to notice here. First, they separated themselves from the people in the land. That's what verse 29 tells us. Number two, they wouldn't intermarry with the people in the land. That's verse 30. And verse 31, they honored the Sabbath, unlike the people in the land. So let's back up. They separated themselves from the people of the land. For us, the people of the land would be the world around us, the world that we inhabit, the ways of the world. That they wouldn't intermarry with the people of the land. We have a New Testament equivalent to that idea in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where it says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." As in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, as in today, you get a believer and an unbeliever, and you've got recipe for disaster in a marriage. As a matter of fact, if there's a believer and an unbeliever, and the believer wants to get married, we need to have a good, strong talk with that believer, because they're not getting something. When the spiritual center of two people's lives, two people that are supposed to be partnered forever, when those spiritual centers aren't the same, it's just a matter of time. Tick, 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 tick. Tick. Might be a year, might be 10 years, might be 50 years. Eventually, that ticking bomb is going to go off, because it's going to be, "Well, I never believed that stuff anyway." "But you promised me on our, you know, before we got married, hey, don't go there." That was part of their separation from the world. And then the third one was they honored the Sabbath, unlike the people of the world. See, in this and in all these, they simply let God's truth set the pace for their lives. And the result was a separation from the world, a stepping back from the ways of the world. I'm sure you've all heard that expression, you're to be in the world but not of the world, right? That's in a Stevie Wonder song, among other places. He didn't make it up. But what does that mean, to be in the world and not of the world? Let's look at that, break that down for a minute. To be in relates to proximity. We are here. We are in this world physically, and we can't really do anything about that. But of relates to influence. Whose influence are you under? The Lord's? Or the world's? And if the answer is the world's, then you need to know that that's what you're really saying, is you're under the influence of the prince of this world, which is the enemy, Satan, Lucifer, the devil, whatever you want to call him. He's the one that influences the world, and when you're influenced by the world, when you're of the world, that's whose influence you're under. You don't have to, you know, drool and have red eyes that glow in the dark to be recognized as one who's living under the influence of the enemy. All you have to do, really, is get caught up in so much in this life that you ignore real life. "Well, gosh, Pastor Ron, is bowling league really of the devil?" Well, no, not necessarily, but, you know, whether it's bowling or Little League or soccer or taking the kids to ballet lessons or even the non-spiritual elements of church involvement, if you let those things capture your attention, if you invest your time, your treasure, and your talent in those things instead of the things of the Lord, guess whose influence you're under? And you didn't even know it. To be separate from the world means not being influenced, not being persuaded and seduced and sucked in to the godless things of the world. Now, I have to wonder, why would any believer struggle with the idea of removing ourselves from an environment that's going to take our focus off the Lord? Where's the argument there? You know, I really don't get that. I guess the question is, where do you draw the line? Well, you know, between the things of the world and the things of the Lord, where do you draw that line? You know, the line is different for everybody. That's just the way it works. There is a line, but it's different. You know, I know folks who can have a beer now and then. Believers. I can't. My conscience won't let me. No matter how bad I want to have a beer, or those times that I've said, oh, I just got to have a beer. It's like I want to go hide in a dark cave somewhere and lock the door and put a guard out there and an alarm and make sure nobody's... And if I have to, you know, the thing is, if I feel like I need to hide it, then I shouldn't be doing that. Now, I know people who can. This isn't a sermon on, you know, alcohol. I know some folks, good folks, God-loving, God-fearing, God-serving folks who just can do that. I can't. Now, I also know some people who can't listen to the music they grew up with, you know, whatever that may be, rock and roll or country western or whatever, because whenever they hear that music, their mind just kind of goes back to those days when they were fully in the world and the habits and the activities, and they don't want to go there. So whenever, if that radio station comes on, boy, boom, push the button, get that out of here. I can't go there. Some people can't listen to it. I can. I love Led Zeppelin. To tell you the truth, I don't know what the words are to Stairway to Heaven, and I don't care. It's just a cool guitar part. Maybe the Lord's blessed me. I don't hear that. I don't know, and I'm not defending anything. I'm just pointing out that the line is different for everybody. Not only is it different for everybody, but the line changes over time. It really does. As you get closer to the Lord, you can expect the things that, you can expect to lose interest in many of those things that interest you now. You know, back in, when was this? Mid-80s, I guess. At our house, I think it was Tuesday nights, 8 o'clock, 8:30, something like that. Man, the phone was off the hook, the popcorn was in a big green bowl, and the TV was on, and we all gathered around to watch Roseanne. And nothing came between us and Roseanne. Not on Tuesday nights. It's like, hey, quick, Mom's in the hospital. We think she's, you know, well, when Roseanne's over in half an hour, you know, we'll come up. It was about that bad. I mean, life revolved around those nights in front of the Roseanne show. Don't ask me why. It was just that's where we were in that day, in that time. That's where our heads were. That's what we thought was worthwhile and of value. Nowadays, I might be skimming through the channels and come across a Roseanne, and it's like I can't hit the channel quick enough. Now, not only do I not like it, I mean, I'm repulsed by it. Just the humor of it, the attitude of it, the family dynamic that's on display there, just angers me. It sickens me. It saddens me. And it's not fun. And I don't want to see it. I can't see it. I'll do anything. You know, and the thing is, praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that change. That's called growing up. You know, you give your life fully to the Lord and those things that used to interest you change. The line moves. You know, losing interest in that kind of tawdry humor or worldly activities, the things that once mattered most, really is a sign of maturity. So be encouraged by that. There is a line, but you don't draw the line for anybody else. See, your walk is your walk. Giving your life fully to the Lord doesn't mean that you look around and you see who submits to the word and who separates themselves for the world, and then you hold their feet to the fire if they don't measure up to whatever you expect that to look like. Your walk is your walk. See, you may be on step 27 of this walk, but they're only on step 15. So you don't go and blast them. Hey, brother, can I have a talk with you? You know, I saw your car down at the resort there, down at the bar. Oh, really, I was just booking the Daryl Mansfield concert. That's all I was doing, really, you know. I saw your car there, or I thought I saw you driving by or parked outside the dirty bookstore or whatever the case may be. You know, now when something that's serious, there is a time to speak the truth in love. But We aren't fruit inspectors checking under every leaf. Oh, how you doing? How you doing? You know, Jesus said, don't worry about, you know, the speck in your brother's eye until you take care of the log in your own eye. So you don't blast people when they're not on the same step you're on. What you do is you encourage them, you love them, and here's the real, whatever you call it, clinker. That's not the right word. Clincher. You show them the same grace that the Lord shows you. It's just that simple. You show them the same grace the Lord shows your old rotten self. Separate yourself from the world. There's one more. When you give your life fully over to the Lord, you're going to support His work. Now, we won't read all the verses again. We already read 32 through 39, but look how these folks supported the work of the Lord. In verse 33, it says they instituted a temple tax to take care of the bills. I mean, you've got this giant temple, and it's, you know, it needs to be taken care of, and there's, you know, lamp oil to buy and candles or whatever the case may be. And it just takes something to keep it going. So they instituted a little tax. Everybody kicked in to take care of the place. Verse 34 tells us they made provision to supply the wood for the altar. There's not a lot of wood in Israel. I don't know if you've ever been there or seen any pictures. It's mostly rocks. Rocks, rocks, and more rocks on top of rocks. And once in a while, a little scraggly, skinny tree, maybe. And so where's the wood going to come from? I mean, to burn these sacrifices takes big piles of wood. Somebody's got to cut down the trees. Somebody's got to chop that stuff up. You got to bring it to the temple, you know, uphill, of course. You got to stack it up. Is there a single guy here who wasn't the official wood stacker at your house when you were a kid? And maybe still are, for all I know. That's just one of those jobs, and probably some girls, too. That's one of those jobs that falls. But they had to have the wood, and so they made the provision to take care of the wood. Verses 35 through 39, it just goes into detail how they established all the ways to provide everything that was needed for worship at the temple. The people supported the work there. See, for Israel, it was all about the temple. The worship, the prayer, the Bible studies, the teaching, the praise, everything that had anything to do with their life in the Lord all took place at the temple. That was headquarters, literally. You know, when there was a time when the Lord dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And so that's just where you went to have anything to do with the Lord or a spiritual issue. Now turn to John chapter 4. And remember, we're talking about how for the Israelites, after they'd rebuilt the walls and were settling into Jerusalem, John chapter 4, how all of their spiritual life revolved around the temple. And so their way of supporting the work was to take care of the temple. If you find John 4, and let's start reading in verse 9. It says, a woman of Samaria said to Jesus, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Well, the woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, well, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She may be slow, but she's getting there. Sir, I perceive that you may be a prophet. Let me find my place here. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. That would have been Mount Gerizim, right there where they were. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Worship the Father. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers," catch this, "will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." She says, "You're supposed to worship on this mountain, but you say that mountain." And Jesus says, "It's not about the mountain, neither this mountain nor that mountain. What it's important is to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth." See, the point is that the church of Jesus Christ is built on a spiritual foundation, not a physical one. It's not a place. It's not a building that we support now. It's the church that built on that spiritual foundation. Remember in Matthew 16, Jesus looked at his guys and he said, who's everybody say that I am? He said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say Elijah. Some say the prophet, the one like Moses that was promised." And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter. He said, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You are blessed, Peter, because on this rock I will build my church." Now, with all apologies to any our Catholic friends who may be visiting this morning, Jesus was not appointing Peter the first pope. What he was saying is that on that foundational truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Passover lamb, on that truth, I will build my church. The foundation of the church now is not some temple in the temple in Jerusalem or any city or any mountain or any temple anywhere. It's on the fact that Jesus is our Savior. What he's saying is this: he'll build his church on the unshakable, unchangeable foundation that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, knowing that he would soon take on the sin of the world, so that all who trust in him can live in freedom, forgiveness, healing, and wholeness, and never be expected to live up to anyone's standard of holiness. And that as we get a grip on that life-changing reality, the reality of what he's done, our natural reflex will be to give him all that we have in all that we are. What I want you to see here is that giving of any kind is a form of worship, whether you're giving your time, your talent, or your treasure. Now, you'll notice that we don't pass an offering plate here on Sundays. What we do instead is we have a box back by the door, and as the Lord leads, and if you're so moved, we appreciate any gifts that you might put in there, because that supports the work at this particular place. The reason we don't pass the offering plate is because I didn't want to be open to the common criticism of every time the plate goes by, someone can say, "See, Marge, I told you, they're just after our money." You can't say that here, because we don't ask you for your money. We could sure use it. In fact, we have all the money we need to build a brand new church. It's in your checkbooks. And mine. That decision to use the agape box, or whatever you want to call it, instead of the traditional receiving of the offering, was not made quickly or easily. Because I know that just like singing, just like praying, just like studying the word, just like the fellowship, just like all the rest, you know, et cetera, that giving to the Lord is a form of worship. See, when you put your offering in the box, you're not giving the money to this church. You're giving money to the Lord as a form of worship. What you're doing is you're saying, here, Father, I'm giving back to you this tenth of my increase, this portion of what you've given me, because you deserve it. And this is just another way that I can express my love, my gratitude, my devotion to you, the one who saved me from my sin and set me apart for eternity with you. When you give your life fully to the Lord, when you decide to kill the spider and not just worry about the cobwebs, you're going to submit to his word, you're going to separate from the world, you're going to support his work. Those are the benchmarks. But there's always a danger when the word presents these kinds of benchmarks, this kind of measuring stick, this kind of gauge for spiritual maturity. There's always a danger, because there's always going to be someone who gets discouraged because they feel, oh man, I don't measure up. Those are the benchmarks and I'm not doing it. There's the yardstick and I'm not tall enough. You know, there's the gauge and I'm not anywhere near full or even halfway. And the reaction is to get discouraged. So, if you didn't hear anything else I've said all this morning, hear this. It's not about measuring up. It's not about measuring up to my standards. It's not about measuring up to the Lord's standard. It's not about, and this is the hardest one, it's not about measuring up to your standards. We all have this yardstick, and none of us feel like we measure up. And those that do are guilty of the sin of pride. It's not about measuring up. It's about surrendering. It's about surrendering your efforts to please God with your own works. It's about giving up on the whole concept that you could ever deserve what he wants to give you freely. And just, you know, saying, Lord, if you forgive me, I guess I have no choice but to forgive myself too. And when you forgive yourself and have received his forgiveness, you've confessed, you've repented, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can walk a little taller. You can breathe a little easier because the pressure is off. You know that you are good with God and that he's good with you. And the only thing you can really do to mess that up is to live like you're not. To still try to earn it. To still try to deserve it. You can't do it. Jesus did it, and he did it for you. 1962 or 3, my parents took my sister and I to the World's Fair in Seattle. And I was just a little guy, and I wanted to ride the bumper cars. And the line was about a mile long, but I had my ticket, and the folks said, you know, we're going to go to the Bahamas, and we'll come back in a week by the time this line gets up there. And you don't go anywhere. Stay in line, Ronnie. And when you get up there, you give the man your ticket, and you ride the bumper cars, and we'll be here waiting for you. It seemed like days. And you'd go, next, and then they'd go, and then next. Finally, I got up there to the man, and I handed him my ticket, and he went, whoa, wait a minute. He goes, I don't know about this. I said, what? You know, there's plenty of room and I've got a ticket and I've been waiting. And he showed me, I hadn't seen it. There was this plywood cutout of Dennis the Menace. And he said, you got to be at least this tall to get on the bumper cars. And I'm looking at this thing. And so I stood over in front of it and I kind of, you know, I stretched and I tried to just, you know, make my hair stand up. I wanted to be as big as I possibly could. And I know that I didn't quite make it. But the guy said, okay, go on in. And I got on the ride and I couldn't reach the pedals and I sat out there and everybody ran into me and it was a disaster. But he let me in. Here's why I told you that story. To get into God's kingdom, there's a Dennis the Menace taller than this building. And we can all step up there from the tallest to the shortest. We can step up there. And the answer ought to be, sorry, next. Nope, not you. Next. But the Lord Jesus stands there in front of that thing. And he says, come on in. Come on in. Doesn't matter how tall you are. That's what it means to kill the spider. To realize that you don't measure up, but he does. And he's measured up for you. And all you have to do is say, thank you, Lord. I believe it. I receive it. I'm riding those bumper cars. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.